Can I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles and the chapter 11. 1 Chronicles and the chapter 11. We'll commence our reading at the opening verse of this chapter. 1 Chronicles and the chapter 11, please. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zerah, went up first and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Millo, round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him and his kingdom, and with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Let's jump to verse number 22. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he had a name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Amen. May God bless the public reading of his word. Let's keep our Bibles open. There is a tendency sometimes in the house of God for some of God's people to close over the word of God. And I trust that you'll keep the Word of God open before you this morning, because we're going to study this passage of God's Word together. But before we do so, let's ask help from the Lord as we preach God's Word. Our Father in heaven, again in the precious name of Jesus Christ, we approach thy throne. Very conscious, O Father, that we need help from the sanctuary of God. And we thank thee that thou hast promised help in this our time of need. And O God, I cry to thee for the anointing, O God, that breaks the yoke, for the anointing of thy Spirit. Come and clothe us, O God, with the Spirit of God. Fill this messenger with God, the Holy Ghost. Let none of our words would fall to the ground, but that each word might be, as it were, a nail in a sure place, fastened in the hearts of every waiting heart. We pray, O God, that thou wilt aid us, stand beside us, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, and strengthen me. Strengthen us, O God, as we bring this message from thy throne, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy and all precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. King Saul lies dead on Mount Gilboa with his son Jonathan. It is to Hebron that all Israel rallies to. The place where David resides, that all Israel gathers themselves together to publicly anoint David as king over all Israel. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11 verses 4 to 9, it records for us how David moves his headquarters from the cave of Adullam to set up his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. After capturing it from the Jebusites, David takes up residence in the castle of Zion and repairs some of the city, leaving the remainder for Joab to take care of. The chapter then decisively shifts in its tenor from verse number 10 onwards. For it's as if the Spirit of God takes the reader into David's royal palace and into the great hall, in which there hangs the portraits of 50 named mighty men of David. It is a gallery of heroes. There are some names that we know. Ashiel, Joab's brother, his portrait hangs in this great hall of heroes. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, his portrait hangs there alongside three men, three captains that risk their lives and go behind enemy lines in order to get David a drink from the well of Bethlehem, jeopardizing their own lives as they go behind enemy lines. Among the portraits hanging in this hall of fame, there is the picture of a man by the name of Benaiah. I don't know if that's how it's pronounced, because at the beginning of this week, I was pronouncing his name Banana. But I don't think his name's Banana, but it is, I think, Benaiah. And I trust there's no Hebrew scholars here, but I'm going to try and pronounce it that way anyway. Well, this man, this unnamed, this unknown to many Bible readers, his portrait hangs in this hall of fame. It's by the Spirit of God that God records for us from verse 22 to 25 the reason why his portrait hangs in the gallery of heroes. And it is for a few brief moments that I want to speak upon this man, Benaiah, an honorable man. Benaiah, an honorable man. I want us to first of all consider together his background. His background. Verse 22 gives us a little bit about this man's background. Let's read what it says in God's precious word. Verse number 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. I want us to notice, first of all, his relative. His relatives. For we're given here the name of his father. His father's name is a man by the name of Jehoiada. A man by the name of Jehoiada. Now that name in the original Hebrew means God known, or Jehovah known. In other words, this man was known by the God of heaven. This man was known by the God of heaven. Let me pause here for just a few brief moments and let me ask you this question. Does the God of heaven know you? Does the God of heaven know you? You see, the question, folks, is not do you know God? The question is, does God know you? For the answer to such a question hinges every man's eternal destiny. The Word of God says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, recorded for us about that great day, the day of God's judgment, that there are going to be individuals and they're going to say unto the Lord, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. You see, they know the Lord. They know about him. They know about his acts. They know about his name. They know about his deeds. They know about his grace. They know about his cross. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. But then the Word of God goes on to say, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the question, folks, is not, do I know God? The question is, does God know me? John chapter 10, Jesus Christ speaking. He said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. You see, God knows his sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Are you in the fold of God? Are you in the very family of God? 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord is sure, having this seal that the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Can I ask you, do you know God? Do you know God? Can I ask you, are you born again? Are you saved? Are you converted? Are you his child? I trust if you're not his child, that today, I trust that you'll come to Jesus Christ and that you might be known of him. Jehoiada, Benaiah's father, was known of God and he knew God. How do I know that he knew God? I know that he knew God because the name that he gave his son. For he gave his son the name of Benaiah. That word or that name means Jehovah has built. His son bore the name of his father. His son bore the name of the God of his father. His son bore the name of the God of his father whom he served and he loved. Jehovah has built. Here's a young boy born into a Christian home. Jehoiada is a godly father. I believe if I read correctly, he was one of the priests. Born into a Christian, God-fearing home. A home that would shape his character for the rest of his adult life. You know, his father didn't give the responsibility of bringing up his boy in the things of God. He didn't hand over the responsibility to Sunday school teachers and children's meeting workers. But this godly father took upon himself the responsibility of training up his own boy in the things of God. For he realized that whenever he done so, and whenever he trained him up in the things of God, that he would not depart from them whenever he was old. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they hand over the responsibility of bringing up their children to the Church of Jesus Christ. Benaiah had a godly father, Jehoiada. And although Benaiah was going to take the limelight, and although he's going to be mentioned, and although his portrait is going to hang in the Hall of Fame in David's royal palace, I want you to remember that behind the boy there stood a godly father. Behind the boy there stood a godly father. And behind any young man and any young woman, you'll often find that there stands a godly father and a godly mother. I'm one such man. Behind this man stands a godly mother and a godly father. Bringing us up in the things of God. Teaching us the scriptures from our early age. Taking us to morning, aye, and even Sunday services. Oftentimes, whenever we wondered where our mum and dad was, the first place that we would ring would be to the house of God. That's where they would be. Either a children's meeting, youth work, involved in the work of God. You see, they had become addicted to the ministry of the saints. That's the only time that addiction is mentioned in the Word of God. Whenever Paul says that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Now it does not say that they were addicted to the ministry to the saints. You see, many people in the Church of Jesus Christ, they wonder, well, what can I get from the church? That isn't what the church is about. The church is the organization by which we minister to others. That is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to give you a nice creche for your children. The purpose of this church is not to have suppers after the evening services. That is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to make Christ known. That's the reason why this church exists. To make Christ known. And I trust that you are a church involved in such a business, the King's business, for it requires haste. Thank God for godly parents. And I want to challenge every parent in this meeting to take seriously the responsibility of bringing up your own children. I want to encourage you as parents to have a family altar. To have a place where the Word of God is opened, where prayer is offered as a family unit, where hymns and psalms are sung to the glory of God. I want to encourage you as a family unit to attend the house of God, not only morning, but evening services. I want to encourage you as a family to do that. You see, folks, Sunday school and children's meeting is just, as it were, a reaffirmation of what children learn in the home. It is not the responsibility of Sunday school teachers to learn your children the things of God. It is you as a parent to teach them the things of God. Train up a child in a way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And many have given over that responsibility of bringing up godly children to Sunday school teachers, children's meeting workers. But I want to remind you that God gave you the responsibility of bringing up your children. It was very interesting whenever I opened morning and evening yesterday, and I read what Mr. Spurgeon had to say on the 11th of July. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. This is what Mr. Spurgeon said yesterday, just affirming what we were going to say this morning. Mr. Spurgeon said, to teach your children is a personal duty. We cannot delegate it to Sunday school teachers or other friendly aides. These can assist us, but cannot deliver us from this sacred obligation. Mothers and fathers must, like Abraham, command their households in the fear of God and talk with their offspring concerning the wondrous works of the Most High. That's what Mr. Spurgeon said. And I trust that you as a parent, if you have not already, that you will take seriously the responsibility of bringing up your own children in the things of the Lord. That's his relative, Jehoiada, his father. I want us to see secondly about his background, his residence. This family home was situated in a place called Kabzeel. It was in the extreme south of the tribe of Judah. You'll read that in Joshua chapter 15 and the verse number 21. It was the portion by which Joshua would give the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, there was going to arise a champion. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that as interesting that from the tribe of Judah, there's going to arise a champion? And that reminds us of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is of the lion of the tribe of Judah. He did not come from the Levitical tribe, the priesthood tribe, but he came from the royal tribe, for he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And there came a champion from Judah, and his name is Jesus. And he conquered sin and death and hell at the cross of Calvary. There came a champion out of Judah. Here's another champion, Benaiah by name. That name, Kabzeel, in the original means, it means gathering of God, or God has gathered. God has gathered. They were dwelling in a place where God gathered a people to himself. That's a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, where God gathers a people to himself. God gathers a people from different social classes, from different intelligent levels. God gathers a people from different races, cultures, languages, and nationalities. And God brings us together and gathers us together that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. God gathers a people to himself. And God is gathering a people unto himself. This family placed their roots in a place where God had gathered a people to himself. They toiled, they labored, they sweated, they cried, they rejoiced together in a place where God had gathered a people to himself. I want to ask you this morning, have you placed your roots in a place where God has gathered a people to himself? Can I ask you, are you like a spiritual gypsy that goes here, there, and everywhere, having no spiritual home for your soul? Are you somebody that goes here, there, and everywhere? Or are you a member of this congregation? Young man, young woman, are you a member of this congregation? Have you placed your roots here? Are you involved in its ministries? Are you involved in its soul-winning activities? Do you toil? Do you labor? Do you work in this ministry? Or are you an armchair general that sits and criticizes because the work isn't done the way that you would do it? I wonder if you place your roots down here. In Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 42, speaking about the first century church, whenever Pentecost came, the Word of God says that the mark that made because and showed that they were now Christians, the mark that showed that they had now believed in Jesus Christ, is found in Acts 2 verse 42. They continued steadfastly. Do you know what that word steadfastly means? That word steadfastly means to be constantly diligent. That word steadfastly means to, in a place, to attend diligently all the exercises. In other words, in the house of God, they were always there. They were always there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Can I ask you, do you attend diligently the house of God? Are you a Sunday morning only Christian? Or are you always there whenever the doors of this sanctuary are opened or wherever you attend? I know we have visitors this morning. Whatever house or whatever building that you attend, are you always there whenever the doors are opened? You know, there's a great study in the Word of God, a man by the name of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom had the Ark of God in his house for 6 months. And then it was moved out of his house. The presence of God literally dwelt in his house. Everything changed whenever God's presence was in the house. The cows milked better. The wife was more tolerable with his problems and he was more tolerable with her. The children were as good as gold. They tidied their bedroom. You see, everything changes whenever you've got the presence of God with you. And if you study that man by the name of Obed-Edom, you'll find him popping up all over the scriptures. You know he was in the choir. I don't know if he could sing. But whenever they took the ark into the temple, Obed-Edom was in the choir. Do you know where else he was? He was a caretaker. He was a porter. He wanted just to tidy up the house of God. Because you see, he wanted to be near the presence of the Lord. Do you know what else he was in? He was in the orchestra. He played the harp. He just wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. Do you know where else he was? He stood right at the curtain that marked the place between the holies of holies and this outer sanctuary. Because he wanted to get near the presence of the Lord. Do you know why? Because he had experienced God's presence. And he didn't want to leave the presence of the Lord. And God has ordained a way by which he will meet his people. In a gathering together of God's people in a house, just a meeting house, where God delights to dwell amongst his people, for where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. I was thinking about that last night. He's in the midst. He's not over us. He doesn't stand aloft from us, but he's in the very midst. He's right beside us. He sits beside us in the pew. God in the midst. And there's Obed-Edom, and he just wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. He just wanted to be in God's house. I wonder whenever it comes to prayer meeting night, I wonder does it take just maybe a wee sniffle of a cold or a sore throat to keep you away from the prayer meeting? Or I wonder do you rally to the throne of grace and prayer? Young men in this house today, I want to say to you, you profess faith in Jesus Christ. I want to say to you that your presence was missing this morning. Your presence was missing this morning at the prayer meeting before the service. Or you say that you're a child of God. I trust that you'll be found in the house of God and in the place of prayer. We saw his relatives. We saw his residence. Let us notice his responsibilities. This man's responsibilities. Now, in order for you to find out his responsibilities, you'll have to turn to 2 Samuel and the chapter number 8. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 8. It'll keep you awake, if nothing else, turning to this passage of God's Word. 2 Samuel and the chapter number 8. Now, we're going to read verse number 15. From verse number 15 onwards. 2 Samuel chapter number 8. Now I want you to see that this is David, as it were. It's his governmental cabinet. It's, as it were, this is David's administration. As he sets up his kingdom, he now has people under him, like our own prime minister has a chancellor of the exchequer and an army and someone a defense secretary and all these. Well, this is David's administration. Let's see who served under David. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto his people. And Joab, the son of Zerah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Adud, was a recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitabob, and Elimelech, the son of Abathar, and the two priests, and Seraph was a scribe. Verse number 18. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cheraphites and the Pethelites. Now you may say, well, what on earth does that mean? Well, if you go back to the original Hebrew, and all that I do is I go to Strong's Concordance, look up a number and go to the back. That's about as good as my Hebrew goes. But if you do that there, you'll find that that word Cheraphites means executioner. Executioner. And then if you look at the word Pethelites, it means a courier or an official messenger. So I want you to see here that in the hands of this young man, there was given the responsibilities of life and death. The executioners. This man had the right to cause the executioner to go to a man's home and take the head off his shoulders. Life and death rested with this man. And then I want you to see not only that, but I want you to see that he was given the responsibility to relay the message of the king. As it were, to be a messenger for the king. To be, as it were, an ambassador for the king. As children of God, I believe that we are all given similar responsibilities. For the word of God reminds us that in our hands, the gospel message is a message of death unto death to some and life unto others. You find that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. Let me read it for you. For we are unto God a sweet smelling savour unto Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. In our hands we have a message. In our hands we have a message of death to some and life to others. Not physical life, not physical death, but eternal life and eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As God's children, we not only have the message of life and death, but we also must be couriers or official messengers for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ in the upper room, whenever he spoke to his disciples, he says, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Let me say to every child of God, soul winning is not an optional. Soul winning is an essential in every child of God. And I don't know where you will be tomorrow. I don't know whether you'll be going to some of the demonstrations, but I trust that you'll not just go empty-handed, but that you'll take a bunch of gospel tracts with you and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are messengers for King Jesus. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 20 put it like this: "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We are official messengers for the King of Kings. Maybe you haven't realized the responsibility of what it is to be a Christian. But I trust that from this moment on, that you'll realize that the message that you know, the message that you have received as a child of God, that message is a message that may determine a man's destiny if they hear it or whether they don't. I trust that you'll carry the message to Ulster hearts of Jesus the Crucified. We saw his background. Let's quickly look at his battles. You see, the Christian life is a life of warfare. The Christian life is a life of warfare and battle. Whenever we become a child of God, a genuine child of God, then we are enlisted into God's army under the command of our great commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Benaiah was soon going to realize that fact and find himself involved in a threefold battle in his generation. And I want us to notice something the Spirit of God showed me as I studied this precious, this Word of God. I want you to see that this threefold battle that he was involved in is the exact same battle that we are involved in the 21st century as God's children. I want us to notice his first battle. Look what it says in the verse number 22 of 1 Chronicles and the chapter number 11. It says, "Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kadzeel, who had done many mighty acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab." His first battle was with two lion-like men of Moab. Now you have to go back to Genesis chapter 19 to find out the ancestry of the Moabites. Let me give you the background. Joah, or Lot, has escaped the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He dwells for a little time in a place called Zoar. He finds himself under risk at that place and finds himself uneasy to dwell there. And so he escapes to the mountain, and there he dwells in a cave with two of his daughters. They decide among themselves, the two daughters decide among themselves, that they're going to make their father drunk on two consecutive nights. On each of those nights, one of the daughters go in and they lie with their father. And as a result, each of these two girls become pregnant to their father. There is an incestuous relationship that happens between a father and a daughter. Now the word of God tells us in verse number 36 of Genesis chapter 19, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The Moabites is a picture or a type. It represents for us the flesh. The flesh. The flesh with its passions and its desires and its lust. This is represented in this battle that this man had with two lion-like men of Moab. And Benaiah had to confront, fight, and slay the flesh in his day. I want you to notice what it says, the description that the Spirit of God gives concerning these two lion-like men. The Word of God says that they were lion-like men. It doesn't say that they were pussycat-like men. It says they were lion-like men. Now that brings into our mind, what's a lion like? Well, I'll tell you, a lion is fierce. A lion is strong and a lion is dangerous in its nature. And is it not the case that the flesh is a similar enemy? That the flesh is dangerous. That the flesh is fierce. The flesh is strong within our lives. Is it not the flesh that causes the child of God to depart from the things of God? Is it not the flesh that causes us to sin and to grieve the Spirit of God? That's the flesh draws us away from the Lord. What is the remedy? What is the remedy? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the verse number 25. Verse 24, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, the flesh craves for sin. The flesh longs to satisfy sinful passions and desires. What is the remedy to conquer the flesh? Well, you just find it in the next verse of Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The answer is living a Spirit-filled life. Living in the power of the Spirit of God. That's the answer. That's the answer to the flesh. To be controlled, to be dominated, to be surrendered to the Spirit of Almighty God. Romans chapter 8 verse 13. It says, For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's living a crucified spirit filled life. There is a dying to self, a dying to ease, a dying to ambition, a dying to your reputation, a dying to promotion, a dying to passions and lusts and desires. All these things the flesh craves for, and it's a dying and then a living unto God, living a spirit filled, anointed life. Galatians 5 verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I wonder how many in this meeting house ask God this morning to fill you with the Holy Ghost. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How many of God's people ask God to fill them this morning with God the Holy Ghost? Do you know He does exist, folks? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I pray that we might get to the experience of being Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, that we would walk in the Spirit, that we might talk in the Spirit, that we might Pray in the Holy Ghost. That's what Brother Jude's talked about. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Not with the Holy Ghost, but in the Holy Ghost. Do you know what it is to pray in the Holy Ghost? To be Spirit-filled. Someone has once said that the Church of Jesus Christ is stuck somewhere between the empty tomb and the upper room. That's true. Well, we all know God's salvation. But do we know the experience of being Spirit-filled? This is what each man of God that stands behind the sacred desk needs. To be Spirit-filled and to be Spirit-anointed. Every child of God needs the Holy Ghost. And we need to be filled by the Spirit of God. May God get us to the experience of being Spirit-filled Christians. Notice very quickly the second battle. For I see here in the second battle, the Word of God says that he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You know, the enemy was great. It was a lion. The place of the battle was secluded. It was in a pit. You know, he didn't have a congregation to help him. He didn't have a committee to help him. It was just him and the lion. Just him and the lion. The climate was unfavorable because it was a snowy day. But despite all that, Benaiah, by God's help, won the victory over the lion that day. What can we learn from this battle? I believe that we can see that this battle was a personal battle between him and the lion. Who is the lion? Brother Peter tells us who the lion is. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh and walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You see, I want you to see that he not only had a battle with the flesh, but he had a battle with the devil. He had a personal battle with the devil. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." How then do we overcome the devil? Let me remind you of some verses of God's precious word. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." That's how you'll overcome the devil. By the blood of the Lamb. The devil has no answer to the blood of the Lamb. The devil has no answer to the cross. The devil has no answer to an empty tomb. You overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. And they love not their lives even unto the death. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by your testimony. Another way that you can overcome the devil, 1 John 2 verse 14. "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." You overcome him by the word of God. Whenever the devil comes against you, you quote the word of God. "It is written." Christ in the wilderness. "It is written." The power in the word of God. "Is not my word like as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Is it not like a fire?" The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." The precious, infallible, indestructible, inerrant word of the living God. By faith they conquered. By faith they received the promises of God. Do you overcome the devil by the word of God? "It is written. Flee fornication. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." This is how you overcome the devil. Another way that we overcome the devil, we've already alluded to it. 1 John 4 verse number 4. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Who is in us? Who is in us? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in us. But not only that, not only does Christ dwell within us, but John chapter 14 tells us that the Spirit of truth abides within us. the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God. That's how you overcome the devil. Let me ask you, has the blood of Jesus been applied? Does the Word of God dwell in you? Are you more interested in reading OK magazine or Hello magazine or some football magazine? Does the Word of God dwell in you? Has the Spirit of God got control of your life? This is how we overcome the devil. The third battle that he had to overcome, verse number 23, it says, "And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down with him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear." I want you to notice that Benaiah could have been discouraged by the size of the enemy. 7'5" tall, if not a little higher. He was about 0.5 meter smaller than Goliath. Goliath was, I believe, 6 cubits high in the span of a man. But here we have a man and he's 5 cubits high, about 7'5" tall. He could have been discouraged by the size of the enemy. He could have been discouraged by the artillery that the enemy had, for he had a spear like a weaver's beam. And he could have been discouraged by his own armoury and by his own weaponry, because all he had was a spear in his hand. But Benaiah is going to realise that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And through God, he slew the Egyptian. He had a struggle and he had a battle with the flesh. He had a battle with the devil. His third full battle was a battle with the world. Isn't that very interesting? Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a type of the world. You see, this man had a threefold battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. And Egypt tries to steal our hearts. All that the world uses to enamor our hearts to the things of God, the cares, the riches, the deceitfulness and the pleasures of this life, as Luke records for us. All that the world has to offer to try and steal our hearts away from the things of God, the world with its fashion, the world with its ideas, the world with its philosophy, the world with its education, all is used to steal our hearts away from the simplicity of the gospel. How do we overcome the world? 1 John tells us how to do that. 1 John 2 verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What are we to do? We're to set our affections on things above and not on things on earth. We're to invest in eternity. We're to invest in the world that is to come. You see, God has given us, as it were, a little moment in eternity. Do you know what we call it? We call it time. Just a little moment in eternity, and we call it time. And in that time, God gives us sparks. Little, as it were, needle pinpoints in our lives where we can be brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. I trust that you're investing for God's eternity. I trust, young man, that you're investing your life for God's eternity. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, and when I die, how glad I will be if the lamp of my life burnt out for thee. Mr. Wesley, John Wesley, it was said about John Wesley that he was out of breath running after souls. There's not too many Christians out of breath running after souls. You'll run after your business. You'll run after other causes in this land. But you'll not run after souls for Jesus Christ. Benaiah had a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, and he conquered them. For the Word of God says that he slew them. He annihilated them. By God's grace, he conquered the world and the flesh and the devil. Why did he do that? Why does the Spirit of God record for us this man? It is to encourage God's children that we too can conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is not beyond the possibility by God's grace and by the Spirit of God that we can conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice finally and very quickly, and it is very quickly, I want us to note not his background, not his battles, but his bequest, his legacy. What was this man's legacy? Well, I can see his legacy in the verse number 25. Verse 25, it says, "Behold, he was honorable." What a testimony. This man had a testimony that he was an honorable man. Not too many honorable people. We hear in the House of Commons about people being called the honorable gentleman. Well, a few months ago, there weren't too many honorable gentlemen in the Houses of Parliament. But here's a man that the Spirit of God says, here was an honorable man. He was honorable in his dealings with God. You see, whenever the collection plate went through the temple, he gave his tithe to the Lord. He was honorable in his giving to God. He was honorable in his time to God and giving his talents over to the king. He was an honorable man. He was honorable in his dealings with his brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder, are you? He didn't talk about them behind his back. He didn't criticize them. He didn't criticize the priest that was in the temple. No, this man was honorable in his dealings with the children of God. I wonder, are you? He was honorable in his dealings with the government of the land. He paid his taxes. He filled in his self-assessment form correctly. He done everything above board. He paid his taxes. He paid his road insurance. He done everything that was honorable. This was an honorable man. He was honorable in his family. The best test of a person's testimony is in their family. I wonder, are you honorable? I remember going into work one day and asking the girl beside me, this is a good test for every child of God. You're wanting to know what your testimony is like. I challenge you to do this. I remember going in one day and asking the girl, I said, I'm going to ask you one question, and I want you to be totally honest. I don't want you to flatter me. I don't want you to tell me an untruth. I want you to be totally honest with me. If you were to sum me up in one word, what would it be? That's a good test. I wonder what your workmates would say. Well, they say that he's a Christian, but you know, he's got a filthy tongue. They say that they're a Christian, but they clock in late and they clock out early. They say that they're a Christian, but they've never spoken to me about the things of God. You see, you could have an opinion of your testimony and it might not even be true. You go in and ask someone that tomorrow. Or the next day you go to work and see what they say about you. Good test. His bequest that was found in his testimony. Finally, I believe his legacy was left in the greatest place where you could leave your legacy. It wasn't in a bank. It wasn't in the outside community. Do you know where his legacy was? It was in his home. In his home. He had a testimony at home. How do I know that? I'll not turn it up, but if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 33 and verse 34, you'll find recorded there that Benaiah's son, a young man by the name of Jehoiada, he was bearing the name of his grandfather. I want you to realize, and I want you to see, that he served in David's administration as well. In other words, his son walked in the footsteps of his father. I wonder, does your son and is your sons and daughters walking in your footsteps in the things of God? His son became an advisor to David. His son walked in his father's footsteps. He was walking with God. He was walking with God. Is that not what we want our legacy to be? That those that come after us, that they would walk with God. I trust that we might be like this unnamed and unknown Benaiah. A man that was known of God. A man that knew his God, a man that walked with God, a man that won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. A man that was intimate with the Savior. He was an honorable man. And I trust that at the end of my life, that it would be said of me that above all things that he was honorable. That whenever he gave his word, he kept it. Whatever he said, he believed. That he was honorable in his dealings with the church and in dealing with fellow men. All that we would be honorable Christians. I trust that God will make us like this man. And on that great day, whenever God will reward every man, that he will reward us according to our works, and that we might be found faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.